Well, it is great being back with you. I've been out of pocket for 2 weeks, and so it's wonderful to be gathered before you today. And so if you're ready to dive in, I'm ready to dive in. I've had a two-week sabbatical, and so I'm going to preach to you like we had 150 people in here. And so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and get those out. You know the drill. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 17 this morning. So that's the second book of your Bible, chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. And so as you're scrolling and as you're flipping, I just want to remind you, if you can believe it, we're halfway into Lent. We are 3 Sundays into Lent, and I haven't been here for one of them. And for that, I apologize, but I just want to lift up our brothers Bob and Dalton for doing such a good job, for leading well. The first week, I'm traveling. The second week, I had an unexpected car wreck. And so late that night, as I'm slurring my words at the Publix pharmacy, family convinces me not to come into the pulpit, sounding like I've been at Talladega all weekend. And so, fortunately, we have talented, spirit-inspired folks to step into this pulpit, and for that, I'm grateful. But what we are doing in this series, it's called Training Camp for the Soul. And because this period, this 40-day series leading up to Easter, discounting the 6 Sundays, is a period that the early church took and looked at as a period to undergo immense spiritual transformation, to devote themselves to God more rigorously than they had done all year, by specifically looking at the passion of Christ, by looking at his death and the suffering that led up to that death, and taking a period of 40 days, right? This 40-day pattern of preparation is scattered throughout the Bible, and saying, during this 40 days, we are going to preoccupy ourselves more with God and less of the world around us. That we're going to lean in through prayer and scripture and worship and come to God in humility and contrition of heart to truly yield ourselves to Him by the way we devote to Him so that He claims more of us, so that we're not just prepared for Easter morning to glorify and praise God for the consequences of the resurrection of our Lord, but to go beyond Easter into the world as a transformed people for the world, where we have communed and dwelt in the presence of God so studiously over these 40 days that when we go beyond Easter, we're reflecting God's glory into the world and not our glory into the world. And so this was a time where the church wanted to form itself in the likeness of Christ, obedience and subordination to the Father in the wake of suffering and death, to deny ourselves, to carry the cross in His footsteps to the glory and praise of God, to God's inner transformation of us. And this is what the seasons of Lent is about. And when we do that day by day, when we deny ourselves and preoccupy our worlds with God, whether that's your idle time, that's your entertainment time, that's the time in your lives that really don't matter. That's you watching cat videos on YouTube at 11 o'clock at night. You don't need that. You need to be in prayer. You need to be in Scripture. And when we do it and we remove the world as the center we orbit around, the world doesn't like it. Whether it's things we do, it's people we relate with, and they push back in a passive way and an aggressive way, and we realize that when we're denying the world wants to bite back. And that's where challenges and tribulations come from. That's where sin has its greatest opportunity to prey on you as you're making yourself vulnerable before the Lord, to allow the Lord to fill that void as you empty yourself to Him. And so what this series wanted to do is look at this 40 days as a training camp, as a program where our souls are being worked on. And so when we come here on Sunday mornings, when we rest from our fast, when we take a break from our devotions, to just come in here and glorify and praise God, to hear the Word proclaimed in a way that gives us assurance, motivation, and peace to go back forth Monday through Saturday to aggressively pursue the Lord with all of our desires, to defer Him above all, and that this Sunday, these Sundays would be almost like a protein shake, right? To help us recover from the week previous and then give us the energy to jump back in it Monday through Saturday. And so where we are today is we're going to look at the source of life. We're going to look at the living water that can only come from Christ Himself, that we can only be and do because of God going before us, and we can only go forth because of God working within us. And there's no other way. And this morning we're going to look at that. And so if you're in Exodus at this point, chapter 17, verses 1 through 7, we're going to take a page out of Israel's history, which is not a good page to take from, but we're going to find out how quickly we identify with these stiff-necked folks. And so please hear the word of the Lord, church. The entire Israelite community left the wilderness of Sin, moving from one place to the next according to the Lord's command. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So the people complained to Moses, "Give us water to drink." "Why are you complaining to me?" Moses replied. "Why are you testing the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water and grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you ever bring us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What should I do with these people? In a little while they will stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take the staff you struck the Nile with in your hand and go. I'm going to stand there in front of you on the rock at Horeb. When you hit the rock, water will come out of it and the people will drink." Moses did this in sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites complained and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen. Tested the Lord. Is he among us or not? If you know the Exodus event, if you have any background in church, or if you've been out of the church for a while, you still know the general sketch of Exodus. God has just liberated this people from the bondage and the oppression of the Egyptians. He has gone before them and among them, working signs and miracles and wonders from his own hand and through the mouth and the hands of Moses and Aaron. He has squashed one of the largest and most powerful sovereign nations at the time, like it's a cockroach, before the people. He has drawn them out of this oppression. He has gone before them in a pillar of cloud by day, in a pillar of fire by night. Just before this passage, he has provided clean water for them when they come to a water source that wasn't drinkable, but through another sign and miracle, he purifies it with the fallen tree. Just before this, he has given them manna and quail to eat when they were hungry. But yet they're asking because they get thirsty, "Is God among us?" God has been among them. God has operated and worked through them and protected and cared for them. But all of a sudden, the desire to need to drink gives them an amnesia unlike anything else. The things God is doing and has done, they can't remember because they're hungry and thirsty. Now us, you and I, we can identify pretty mightily with this, because when we get hungry and thirsty or even tired, we tend to forget things. We tend to lose our minds. We tend to take on different personalities, right? We've all seen the Snickers commercial, right? Where you've got somebody acting hot and fiery, and then somebody gives them a Snickers bar, and then they're soft and fluffy because they were hangry. The desires and the needs that we have in our life determine the things that we do in our lives, determine how we respond to people, determine what we remember about people. And just like the Israelites, We tend to forget what God has done for us. We tend to forget that God is among us. We tend to forget the love that God has for us. We can come off a spiritual high and meet a hunger or desire in our lives and completely forget about our faith to God. And so it's in the carnal desire that Israel faces in the desert, time and time again, that leads to their unfaithfulness to God, that leads to them breaking covenants. On July 30th, 1945, the desire and the needs to be met are most demonstrated when the USS Indianapolis took a torpedo hit and sinks. So they're cruising across the South Pacific, Japanese lights them up, and under 12 minutes, the whole warship is underwater. 900 people go into the water. Many of them are wounded and hurt, and so they're floating on lifeboats or floating on debris. For 4 days, five nights and 4 days, excuse me. And out of that 900, only 316 are going to survive. And so many differing accounts come out of that as they're baking under the Pacific sun, as they have no food and water, as the sharks are eating their friends and sailors in the water. And a medical officer who survived the whole ordeal, he recounted this, church. And he says, when the hot sun came out and we were in this crystal clear ocean, we were so thirsty. You couldn't believe it wasn't good enough to drink. I had a hard time convincing the men they shouldn't drink the seawater. The real young ones, you take away their hope, you take away their water and their food, they would drink the salt water and then they would go fast. Hear those words, the real young ones, you take away their hope, you take away their water and their food. The desires that need to be met within us, whether they're biologically or psychologically, force us to do things to our detriment. When the things that we think we need are put in jeopardy, and we go into survival mode of sorts, we're willing to drink salt water that kills us quicker. We're willing to drink radiator water in the desert that poisons us and kills us quicker, because the desires in our life push us and force us to think beyond rationality, force us to become and do things that we would never become and do had not we feel threatened to satisfy and quench the longings we have in this life. But when we lead and strive to quench these desires, that's where sin bubbles up the most in our life. Not just unfaithfulness to God, but unfaithfulness to one another, to the detriments of ourselves. That as we try to quench and satisfy the things that we think we need, that's where we become the most sinful and self-centered in this world, right? Because these are examples of desperation, right? I'm in the desert, I'm thirsty. I'm in the ocean, I'm thirsty. But it goes beyond that, right? Israel's folly was being hungry and thirsty and forgetting what God had provided for them. Our folly as Christians that lead to our unfaithfulness in our lives, is the vices, is the sins that we give into, these inward desires that we strive to please, these goods that are good, that are meant for us, that we may biologically and psychologically need, that we abuse and chase to the expense of each other and God first and foremost. And so you know these vices as envy, vainglory, sloth, avarice or greed, anger, gluttony, and lust. Things that take good things and spin them out of control, where your whole world orbits around it and it just snowballs over time, and you're willing to chase it and satisfy it at the expense of the people you love. And usually God's not even in the forefront of your mind. And these are goods that we long for to try to find true fulfillment, right? We know we need water when we're in the desert, in the ocean, but when we have everything given for us, we're still searching and longing for things as if we were in survival mode. Rebecca D. Young, she's a philosophy professor at Calvin College, wrote a popular book a few years ago on these vices, on these sins, and how they're fueled by desires and how they spin out of control in our lives. And she talked about what they do to us. And she says this, the goods, these things we long and desire, promise a shortcut and a recipe for self-made satisfaction. In their own twisted way, the vices are our attempts to attain goods like love and friendship, provision and security, recognition and approval, comfort and pleasure, status and worth, all by yourself. The bottom line up front is the things we chase after, the things that we want to attain at all cost, whether it's subtly or aggressively, or take our goods that we take and desire them to the point of harming others and ourselves, prioritizing them over relationships and proper behavior, right? And for an example, you could see this when our hospitality team sometimes surprises us with pastries, right? And people want them and people are taking them. And let's say that I go up and I jump in front of some of our kids or new visitors and take the last three. What am I doing? I am trying to satisfy my sweet tooth at the expense of my neighbor, right? Satisfying my craving at the expense of loving my neighbor. That's a silly example, but I'm sure in your mind you can see how that goes and goes and goes. Or I could stand up here and tell you subtle truths all day long from the pulpit to make myself look good, but I'm doing it to value your approval more than valuing your trust in presenting you truth. And so these are taking good things, innocent things, and seeking and valuing them over each other and God. And then that's where sin becomes dominant and manifest throughout our life. DeYoung's going to go ahead and write, again, that when good things are wrongly pursued, sin does happen. The vices powerfully articulate distortions of our deeply human desires. Even when we have the real biological needs, trying to get food, trying to get water, desperately seeking sleep, still forces us to treat others wrongly and continues to separate us from God, like Israel in the wilderness. No matter what God has done before us, no matter what He has promised to do, as testified by His Word, and for our case, by the Spirit, we get sleepy, hungry, and tired. We don't want to go to church. We don't want to go to Bible study. Our devotion this morning, I'm going to sleep in another hour, right? I'm not going to stay for small group because I'm going to rush to McDonald's or Chick-fil-A. And these are trivial, I know, but in your heart of hearts, think about how these basic desires and needs in your life affects your relationships with one another and with God. And the sad tragedy behind this, even with food and water, is that they don't satisfy. They're temporary. The things we long and we seek, how we set our whole day to eat, sleep, and drink, to entertain and recreate ourselves, to try to quench something, don't desire. It's all temporary. You're going to be hungry. You're going to be thirsty again. You're going to be looking forward to watching the rerun of Shark Tank again when you already know what's going to happen. Who's going to get a deal and not a deal? Because it doesn't satisfy. It's temporary. The things that we try to feel fulfillment and happiness with is just hollow emptiness that leaves us wanting more and more and more. And that is where we get into trouble with addictions. That's where lust takes over. That's where gluttony becomes a thing. That's where we begin to put a second mortgage on our house because we want to go on this ridiculous vacation that we don't need. And so you see how it just snowballs and compounds on itself. And because we look for love and satisfaction and fulfillment in all the wrong places. And this is where we are building up. This is what Israel failed to remember. It's like this albatross named Deko that landed on the Japanese island of Izu a few years ago. And Japanese scientists had put out over 200 decoys on this island to try to monitor albatross bird patterns and behaviors. Well, this poor bird became smitten with a wooden decoy. And so for 2 years, he strutted past her, talked to her. He built nests for her. He even fought other real birds and researchers who got near her. Had no idea that his soulmate was a hollow, empty wooden decoy. There was no reciprocation. There was no satisfaction. But the desires in our life whisper that sweet fallacy of find me, take me at all cost, and I'll give you happiness and fulfillment. But it's an empty, hollow promise that whispers death into you and not life into you, that says, put me over all. And when you do it, you're disappointed. When you do it, normally you hit a rock bottom spiritually or physically and mentally that normally bring you to saving grace. It's usually where God meets you at conversion. And then throughout your Christian walk in life, as you slide back into allowing your desires to overcome your faith and preference of God over all, that's normally where you fall spiritually asleep. And then God's grace has to awaken you again through some other means. And so the problem with this, the reason that these things don't satisfy, that don't fulfill us, even the food and water we need when we're going to be hungry tomorrow, right? Even the entertainment that we pay $8,500 to go to the movie. That movie was terrible. It didn't meet the needs. The reason that these things are hollow and empty is because they're really signposts pointing beyond to the true thing that we need. They're like an echo, a resonance of the actual tangible physical sound that we're searching for, right? It is the background noise of the true thing that we're seeking. In 1977, I wasn't alive, but I know some of you were, and praise be to God. And so I know that the history books testify that NASA launched two satellites, Voyager 1 and Voyager 2, to just send them beyond into deep space. And part of that is to play sounds of Earth perpetually, that just blast the sounds of us as humankind to all the aliens, to all the stars out there. And part of those sounds were a few songs. And so Annie Druin, one of the creative directors, chose a song from Beethoven's Opus 130 called Cavatina Movement. Not familiar, not a musical guy. Listened to it, looked it up, and it is one of the saddest, beautiful songs you can ever hear. And because it's such a sad piece of music, this is why Annie chose it, to just blast it out to the universe forever and ever. Because in the margins, Beethoven wrote a German word on his original music that he drafted, and that German word translated to longing. And what she and NASA wanted to convey to the universe is that this is who and what we are as human beings, that we are creatures of longing, desiring more than ourselves, desiring something that can, that which will satisfy and fulfill us. And are you that way too? Is this just how the universe is? And it's true. We're longing, we're seeking, we're searching, we're clinging to the temporary in dissatisfaction to find true fulfillment in our life. And the reason we do it, and the reason that we come up short in this world that leads to sins, that leads us to trying to go on these pilgrimages throughout our lives to find meaning and purpose, is because we weren't created for the temporary grace point. We were created for the eternal. And the eternal is God, who transcends time and space, who is timeless. That which will satisfy. When God formed man, God, through his very breath and spirit, gave life to man. The eternal that exists, that is never empty, that fulfills, is what fulfilled our flesh and bones with his very spirit, gave us souls as people, and then in the fall, in sins, in desiring other than what created us and what wired us and designed us to seek, we have been searching for God ever since in all the wrong places. Since the fall in Genesis 3, sin has promised us that the world can give us what God originally intended to give us. And that was eternal life. That was unending relationship. That was filling us, satisfying that longing within us. Because we were given life by the eternal. And we're searching and longing for the eternal. Augustine, a 4th and 5th century North African bishop, he says that the fountain of our happiness is he, which is the end of all of our desires. Being attached to him, we tend towards him by love, that we may rest in him and find our blessedness by attaining that end. So God isn't consumable. He isn't expandable. He is ever present, eternal, lasting, and sustaining. This psalmist in Psalm 102 conveys this message beautifully in his prayer, in his supplication and praise to God. He says, Lord, long ago you established the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. All of them will wear out like clothing. You will change them like a garment, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years will never end. And so the source of our life is the very source of life that we are longing and seeking and desiring. But the problem is, church, we have been so fallen and broken by turning to the world and seeking the world, whether it's our carnal desires, our psychological desires, to appease the world, that we're so fallen from God. And so God's entire movement from Genesis 3 to Revelation, from Pentecost to the church today, is a salvific movement and operation to re-intersect our lives, to refill us with the same breath and the spirit of life that gives us spiritual life and resurrects us from our spiritual deadness. That is what he has been doing since the beginning. That's what this whole book and narrative testify to. And to be able to do it, God has to come as one of us in Christ our Lord and Savior. And it's in Jesus who comes as man, who subordinates himself to man, who doesn't tap into his divinity as man, but walks the life of human existence in fullness. And he walks it not feeding into the desires of man, not feeding into his hunger, his thirst, or his fatigue, not feeding into what the world says is good status and success, but since his baptism, when he is clothed with the Holy Spirit that resides in our hearts as faithful believers, he has lived a life fully focused on desiring his heavenly Father, fully focused on desiring the will of God himself. And it's in the desert when he's tempted by the devil. He could change those stones into bread. But the moment that he allows his divinity to trump his humanity is the moment that he jeopardizes and compromises his ability to be a perfect atoning sacrifice and heavenly priest to intercess between us and God, between the divine and man. And so in his hunger, the spirit within him keeps his mind focused on the desires and the will of God. And it's not the hungers of the world that lead to unfaithfulness. It is the love and affection of his Father that leads into victory, church. And that's how he lives the perfect, sinless life. That's how he goes before us in the path that we were meant to live, desiring God over desiring the good things that God has created that we have turned into idols, where our hearts are just an idol factory, spinning out these desires that we elevate. Jesus, from the beginning, went for his Father. And we see this most expressed in John 4, church. A familiar chapter for you guys. It's him and the Samaritan woman at the well. In John 4, 13 and 14, Jesus tells this woman, he says, "Everyone who drinks from this water," talking about the well water, "will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life." What he is conveying to this woman is that these desires and needs are not going to give you life. They will satisfy your thirst now. They may give you better health now, but in eternity and into the next age, you will find death. That it takes just more than satisfying these desires of the world, whether biologically, psychologically, to live. It takes the living water of God to live. To not be so focused on what we need in this life, but to be focused on eternity with God himself. And then Jesus begins to fill this out just a few verses down in 23 and 24. He tells her, "But an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him in spirit and in truth," that's the only way. God is spirit. His very life-giving spirit is what gave Adam and Eve life itself. And God has moved ever since to reinstill his spirit and life within us, to give us the ability and the power to go through this life desiring and preferring him over the needs of our body, over the needs of our wants. And that comes through the gift of the Holy Spirit. That comes through faith and trust on Christ, that we have a need, a longing need, and it is in Christ who is the source and the way to go beyond this world and live into eternity in the world beyond, reunited with God in spirit as we were originally created, that we have fallen from. And it is God's movement. Our only response is faith. And in that response, He gives us life again in His Spirit. And that Spirit begins to testify within us to keep us focused and deferred to God above all else in this life. And that is how we are grown, shaped, and molded into the likeness of Jesus, into the holiness for which no one will see heaven, into the holiness that we had fallen from. God's act in our life gives us life. And it's His continued grace working in our life that helps us to see Him and want Him more and more, even over the extent of your hunger and thirst, even over the extent of your status and achievement and material items. And it's in this that we find fulfillment and true satisfaction. Paul writes in Galatians 5:16-18, "I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will certainly not carry out the desires of the flesh." Because you see, it's in the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us that we can see and know God and have a means and an outlet to not give in to the desires that leads to sins that so enslaved us before God, before we were known by God as His children in our faith on His Son. Paul would say in 24 and 25, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step by the Spirit." If the only life-sustaining source of life is through God in the Spirit based on the merits of Christ, our responsibility then is to avail ourselves throughout our Christian journey and walk, through all the places that God has promised and ordained to meet us in His grace, to preoccupy ourselves in real and tangible and physical ways, to set us apart from the world that opens our heart to God to continue to feel it. So we're over time, we seek Him more than we seek our own needs and our desires. And that is the goal. That is the precedent Christ has set, and that is what Christ has done and afforded us by giving the Holy Spirit. And it's in these means of grace that we preoccupy ourselves with God. It's in these means of grace that we allow God to fill us up with love of Him and others, that sin and hunger and thirst and lust no longer control us because we're so focused on Him. In the likeness of Christ's life and ministry in this world, He was always focused on the Father. You can't do that on your own, church. Only the Spirit working within you can do that. Your responsibility is to let Him do that. Augustine says again in his commentary on 1 John that the entire life of a good Christian is in fact an exercise of holy desire. You do not yet see what you long for, but the very act of desiring prepares you so that when He comes, you may see and be utterly satisfied. The eternal is the only thing that can satisfy. That is what we long for, and by His grace, He has longed for us and come to dwell within us to give us the precious life and fulfillment that we have missed in our sins and unfaithfulness. Israel missed it. God's presence among them had provided for them. In their faith, had they trusted, it wouldn't have just been the water they needed that day, but it would be living in abundance of the land of milk and honey for all eternity. I want to leave you with this final thought before we transition into word, song, and offering. Harry Adams in 2005 wrote a piece in Kindred Spirit. And this is what he said. And this story has just resonated in my heart all week, church. And I think it's applicable to where we are this week with this virus that is causing fear and panic and alarm. And this is what this man writes. And it just, you know, it had me in tears because it's just profound and powerful. And so just hear this and let this sink in, if you would. He said, recently my wife and daughter were reading Psalm 37, that they were devoting together. When we came to the fourth verse, it said, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And so I asked if this was true for me. But you see, his situation was unusual. For 8 years, he had been suffering with ALS. For 8 years, day by day, week by week, he saw his body shut down. His limbs fell him. His voice fell him. All that he had attained and achieved began to fall away. How his family cared for him shifted what he did and didn't do. They had to give up their precious house. His world's different. And he says, as I thought about this psalm, and if I was delighting in the Lord for him to give me my true desires, I thought, is the promise of fulfilled desires true for me and for the millions of other believers who have had their plans and dreams shattered? Yes, it's true. Exceedingly so. I desire a healthy body, and Jesus promises me a body that is powerful, incorruptible, glorious, and spiritual. I desire a home that is beautiful and spacious, and he is preparing such a home for me in a city whose builder is God. I desire a world without crime, lies, or violence, and he promises me a world where righteousness dwells. I desire to be with those I love, and he promises that I will be caught up together with them forever. I desire an end to my sorrow, and he promises me fullness of joy in his presence. I desire a heart so filled with love that there is no room for sin, and he promises to make me like Jesus when I'm in heaven. I desire a ministry, and he promises me I will serve him eternally. I desire a voice with which to praise him, and he promises I will sing before his throne. Most of all, I desire to see him. And he promises I will always behold his face. He will keep his promise to give me the desires of my heart. And so, church, where we find ourselves today is desiring and harboring the things that will always dissatisfy us. But what we're called to do in faith and trust is desire the holy goodness and eternal love that God has shown us and given us through his Son, where his Spirit testifies within us. And so my question is, where is your desire seated and focused this morning? Because how you answer it will determine the amount of hope and assurance you have to persevere in this life in the hope of what's coming beyond this life. And we get it in foretaste now, and we should cherish and praise and celebrate God for them. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, the psalmist is right. We pray that if we take delight in you, if we gather before you to empty ourselves and to lift you up, God, that you would fill that void with the desire of you through the love and the grace that we feel and experience. And God, I just pray that by your Spirit, you go with and before us as we go out into the world this week, into the uncertainties that face us, God, and that it be your desire that bubbles up in us, that overcomes the fear, the worry, and the dissatisfaction of the world. And God, it's through your Holy Son that we trust, and it's in his name. Amen.